Romans 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is David. I attend the 10:30 service. It's a real pleasure to be with you this morning. We're actually in the middle of a series in 1 Corinthians. Over the last couple of weeks, we picked up 1 Corinthians at 1 Corinthians 12, and we're currently in 1 Corinthians 15. Today, we interrupt that series for a one-off series, one-off sermon, on Romans 6. And actually, it's not so much of an interruption, because Romans 6 is actually a very nice complement to 1 Corinthians 15. Already in Romans, Paul has begun to explain that when one becomes a Christian, there is a transfer that occurs, a transfer from one reality to another, from the reign of death to the reign of life. And chapter 6 focuses on the significance of this new reality in which believers live. And it's important that we know the reality in which we live, so that we can live according to that reality. This true story is a helpful illustration. There was a Japanese citizen named Haru Onoda, and in 1945, at the age of 20, he was recruited for the Japanese army and was recruited, trained in guerrilla warfare, and he was sent to an island in the Philippines. But shortly after he arrived, the island was overrun by enemy troops. The Allied forces had conquered the island in late February 1945. And Haru Onoda and his small group of soldiers retreated into the thick jungle and re-emerged only to strike small groups of soldiers and locals. And in October of that year, they came across leaflets advertising the fact that the war had ended on August 15th, World War II. They decided, however, it was Allied propaganda. There was no way Japan could have lost so quickly. And after some time, delegates were sent from Japan, and they wandered through the jungle with loudspeakers, begging the soldiers to give themselves up and return home. Once again, Onoda was suspicious. years passed. The rest of his team died or were killed, but not Onoda. No, Onoda continued to fight, unaware that the world had moved on. He was living in a very different reality. And eventually it took his commanding officer, who was at the time retired and working in a bookstore in Japan, to come over, find him in the jungle, and relieve him of his duty. On March 10th, 1975, Onoda marched out of the jungle at the age of 52. 30-odd years of his life had been wasted. And though he was welcomed home a hero, he later called himself a fool. The war had ended, yet he fought as if it was still raging. His perception and reality simply did not match up, and he made life difficult for himself for a very long time. He lived in a state of war when he could have enjoyed the benefits of peace. In our sin, Paul has made clear so far in Romans that we were at once at war with God. But God has acted to give us peace, granted in a very different way to the way World War II ended. But there are certain realities now that we're at peace with God that are true of us Christians, and it is important that we know the reality in which we live so that we don't go on living as we were and so in time come to call ourselves fools. How might you be living according to a reality that is no longer true of you? Christians struggle with this in all sorts of ways. I struggle with this in all sorts of ways. I think of the tension between our efforts to attain the Australian dream and the truth that we already have of everything, anything of importance in Christ. I think of the tension between our desire for instant earthly gratification and the truth that Christ completely satisfies. I think of the tension between our tendency to separate our faith from our lives and the truth that we are called to a life of faith. In these and in many more ways, we need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know the reality in which we live, in which we now live, and that knowledge ought to impact how we live. And so this is a message of Romans 6. Christ has not only set us free from the penalty of sin, but he has set us free from the power of sin. Because believers, in a most extraordinary way, share in Jesus' death so that we have died to sin, and in his resurrection so that we can have new life. So let's get into our text this morning. Our passage begins with a rhetorical question. Paul has anticipated how his previous teaching might be misunderstood, and he has taught thus far that people are justified, that is, declared right with God, by faith alone. So does that mean that they are free to live any way they want? Do we need to now obey God, given that we don't have to work for our salvation, given that it has been gifted to us? And according to Paul, believers not only should not think this, but believers cannot think this, because part of what God has done for us is that he has decisively changed our position to sin, our relationship to sin. In verse 2, Paul insists that we have died to sin. What does this mean? Well, he can't mean that Christians are not tempted or that we're incapable of sinning. We know this, don't we, from our own experience. Rather, death is a powerful image of a crucial shift in our reality. There are no greater contrasts. You're either dead or you're alive. And when someone becomes a Christian, Paul implies, their change in relationship to sin is as dramatic as a change from death to life. And in verses 3 and 5, Paul shows how this transfer from the state of sin to a new life in Christ has taken place. Look at verses 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And I take baptism here as likely referring to the conversion experience. In conversion, you have become united with Christ, specifically to his death and to his resurrection. And verse 5 states what Paul has implied in verse 4, that is, believers not only participate in Christ's death so that we have died to sin, but also in his resurrection so that we can live a new life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And I've heard this bond likened to one's relationship with a plane. We're flying up to Cairns for Christmas, spend some time with Miriam's family. And as we enter that plane's fate is our fate. As you enter any plane, its fate is your fate. Now, that image is not so comforting if the plane tragically disappears or goes down. But it is incredibly comforting if that plane has already safely reached its destination. Because the Bible tells us that Christ died, he is risen, and he now sits enthroned. And so in the same way, believers are united with Christ so that his fate is our fate. He died, but now he lives. I read one writer this week that put it this way: our unity with Christ means that we follow him as his attaché. Once we are bonded to him, we go where he goes. Isn't that just the most profound truth? Given everything that the New Testament has to say about what Christ has achieved in his death and in his resurrection and what he is doing now. And so Paul now elaborates on both points: the results of dying with Christ in verses 6 to 7 and the results of being raised with Christ in verses 8 to 10. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Our old self is a way of describing us in our natural state. That is, represented by Adam. That is, dominated by sin and therefore death. But just as God considers all people to be in Adam prior to conversion, he considers believers to be in Christ. In our relationship with him, we participate in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, and all the benefits that those events secured. Our union with Christ means then that we are no longer dominated by sin. Sin's power over us has been broken, and so we ought to reflect that new freedom in the way that we live. We are not free to sin. We're free to obey. Because anyone who has died, and we have died, has been set free from the power of sin. What follows dying with Christ? Living with him. The one always includes the other. There is no limbo in between. And living with him may refer to the spiritual life we now enjoy in and with Christ, or to the future physical resurrection, probably both. Either way, we enjoy and will enjoy union with Christ. And verse 9, Paul explains what Christ's own resurrection means for him, and that is that he now lives in a state in which death is no longer possible and has no power over him. He has conquered death, and Paul implies we who belong to him also have the assurance of conquering death. And then verse 10 is the bottom line, isn't it? The death he died, that is Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so can you see Paul's logic so far? Christ died to sin. Believers have died with Christ. Therefore, believers have died to sin. Christ was raised to life, to live for God. Believers are raised to life, to live for God. And so finally, in verses 11 to 14, Paul moves from theory to action. In the same way, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves as to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. See, not only do we have a new relationship with God, but we have a new relationship to sin. And we need to live out our new relationships. We need to think about ourselves differently. Verse 11 says we must count or consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. And our thinking needs to turn to action. We need to act in accordance with our new relationships, our new status. We must not let sin reign in our lives. And that command is simple enough, isn't it? Yet if you look closely at the text, there appears to be some contradiction. Because Paul claims in verse 14 that sin is no longer our master, that is, sin does not reign over us. And yet this doesn't stop Paul from commanding us not to let sin reign. What's going on? Well, before we were united with Christ, sin reigned in our lives. And now as Christians, we are free from its control, but we still can surrender some measure of power to it. We know this, don't we, from our own experience. We are free to fight and free to win. In fact, we have been freed to fight and to win, but we must still fight. We ourselves must also be determined to live according to our new reality, our new relationship to Christ, and our new relationship to sin. Since then, we can now obey sin or obey God. We must obey God. Sin shall no longer be your master, because sin isn't your master. Christ is now our master. And we live in a reality that Christ has won for us. Like the Japanese soldier Onoda, we needn't live in a reality that once was true of us, but no longer is. We must now obey, because by obeying, we reflect best the reality in which we live now, a reality ruled by Christ and characterized by righteousness. Now, the good news is that Romans 6 is part of a larger argument. And later, Paul makes clear that we're not left alone to obey as best we can or as poorly as we do. Far from it. As Paul explains later in his letter, since we are now united with Christ, we are given the gift of the Spirit as a help to obey. Will we always obey? No. But that doesn't mean we ought to forsake who we are and so who we belong to. That doesn't mean we ought to not give honor to our master. Picture two fields enclosed by high rock walls. And every person begins life in one of those fields, a field ruled by Satan and by sin. And we have no chance of scaling the walls and escaping the field on our own. But God, in his grace, sent his son down into that field to die. And all those who have faith in Jesus die with him also. And he then raises him from the dead and all those with him and places them in the adjacent field, a field ruled by Christ and righteousness. A decisive change in our position has taken place. We are in a whole new relationship to sin. However, as one might imagine, we can still hear Satan calling from across the way, from that old field where we used to live. And out of long, long habit, we sometimes still obey his voice, even though we don't have to. And so I'd suggest then that one way we can overcome sin is to move further and further away from that wall dividing the fields and deeper into our relationship with God, so that the voice of Satan grows fainter and fainter, and so we come to reflect more and more accurately the reality in which we live now. And so moving further and further away from that wall might look like committing to give more to charities, etc., so as to refuse your greediness. It might look like setting up some strict accountability measures with Christian friends to counteract unhelpful habits, habits that have been part of your life for decades, years. It might look like committing yourself to a growth group, even though it's costly in terms of time and commitment. It may look like committing yourself to use the Bible reading plans, reading the Bible in a year or something similar, so that you grow in understanding and love of our Heavenly Father. Live as if you are dead to sin, but alive in Christ, because that is who you are. Live as one freed from sin, freed from the power of it. Now, if Jesus isn't your Lord, if you've ignored Jesus altogether, then you need to hear very clearly that you remain in that field ruled by Satan, characterized by sin, and destined for eternal separation from God. So today, consider all that which Christ has achieved in his death and in his resurrection, all of which can be yours through faith. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, that you made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you for everything that Christ has achieved in his death and resurrection. And thank you for your grace and your generosity in uniting us with Christ, so that we too are dead to sin, but alive in Christ. That we too are freed from the power of sin and free to obey. and so reflect best the reality in which you've won for us. Amen.